I'll start at verse 1 of the chapter, and I'll read down through verse 11 this time. Genesis chapter 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Let's pray. Father, we understand that what things were written aforetime were written for our admonition, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Thank you, Lord, for recording the history of the world that once was in ways that let us see the similarities with our own world today. We think of the words of our Savior that the time of his coming will be like the days of Noah, when people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, oblivious to how far they had strayed from your word, oblivious to your holiness and the sureness of your judgment. Father, we pray that you'd give us an alertness to the signs of the times around us. Help us to be ready for our Savior's return, looking forward to it, hasting his appearance. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in holiness of life, perfect in our generations, walking with you as Noah did. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We are at the end of the generations of Adam. Remember that the book of Genesis is divided up into 10 sections plus a preface, the preface being chapter 1. And each of the sections begins with the phrase, these are the generations of X. Generations, they're probably best translated something like family history. So we had the family history of the heavens and the earth in chapters 2 through 4, which outlined the creation of man upon the earth, how they had sinned, and the first generations of Adam's offspring. And then we've been now, since the beginning of chapter 5, in the book of the generations of Adam, the family history of Adam. Now that we have Adam, what was his life like? This section has three components. The first two verses were a prologue that looked back to the generations of the heavens and the earth. Then we had the long series of begats from verses 3 to 32 of chapter 5, most of chapter 5. And then at the end there's an epilogue which consists of two parallel paragraphs which I have just read for you, verses 1 through 4 and verses 5 through 8. Each of those paragraphs begins with somebody seeing something. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. In verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man. It continues with a statement that the Lord made a declaration. In verse 3, the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man. And in verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created. And it closes with something you can't see in English. It closes with a disjunctive clause in Hebrew. Closes with a particular grammatical structure that sets apart the item that is there at the end. In verse 4, having told us about these marriages between the sons of God and the daughters of men, Moses says, now what I want you to understand is this resulted in something very important. This resulted in giants. And these giants were mighty men. They were proud men. They were men who sought to make their own names famous. Men of renown. That's not a good expression. That's a bad expression. So those marriages led to proud giants. And there was widespread wickedness in the world as well. Pervasive. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. There were no exceptions. But in the midst of this wicked world, I want you to know there was one man whom God singled out for his favor. That was Noah. Verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The reason Moses is singling these two things out is that these now are going to lead us into the next section, which starts at verse 9. Which is the generations of Noah, or the family history of Noah. But it's important that we understand going into this section that there were two basic distinguished kinds of people in the world. There was this race of giants who were proud and seeking to control the world by their might and their strength. Then there was Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Before we go on into this section, I want to concentrate on that last verse. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Actually, there's one word in front of that, which makes it 10, not 9. And that's a very important word. It's the word but. But Noah found grace. In contrast to the world all around him. This is a very important metaphor that's used here. The idea that Noah found grace. I looked up every occurrence of it that I could find in the Old Testament. You could do that too with the online Bible or Bible Works or any good computer Bible program. You'll find it occurs about 37 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's translated to find grace. Sometimes it's translated to find favor. It's an expression very much like our expression, if you please. It's often used when a petitioner comes to somebody and says, would you please do this for me? The way they say that is, if I have found favor in your eyes, would you do X, Y, or Z for me? It is extremely deferential. That is, if you have two people in a social relationship where one is superior to the other, it is the inferior who finds favor in the eyes of the superior. For example, the person who finds favor, who wants to find favor with the most different people in the Old Testament, is David. He finds favor in Saul's eyes when he is a young lad. He, as an outlaw, finds favor with Jonathan, who is the crown prince of Israel. When he is a fugitive from Saul, he goes to King Achish of Gath and says, if I have found favor in your eyes. It's very deferential. It's a way of saying, I am completely dependent upon you. I don't have any claim on my own to anything. Would you please help me? And several times he says that he is, or the scriptures speak of his finding favor before the Lord. David is the one who finds favor most often. The person from whom favor is found most often in the scriptures is, in fact, the Lord. In addition to Noah here, Abraham is said to find favor with the Lord. Moses, 7 times, is said to either find favor with the Lord or he says to the Lord, if I have found favor in your sight. David, we've already mentioned, and the nation Israel. So it's a position of a dependent person upon a superior person. There are only 2 exceptions to that. They both come up later in Genesis, and precisely because they are exceptions, when we get to them, we will look at them in more detail. Something very strange is going on in those cases. Jacob says to Joseph, if I have found favor in your eyes, while Joseph is at that point the prime minister of Egypt. So you can argue that he has taken a position over his father. And his father there is acting not in the role of Joseph's father, but in the role of Joseph's dependent. And Laban, to Jacob at one point, says, if I have found favor in your eyes, and this is part of Laban's traditional seeming character, taking a very, very humble position by using this statement. If you look over all 37 instances of this, nobody ever says, I just did something nice for you, therefore would you please find favor in my eyes? That's important. I think the picture I've always had in my mind is that Noah was an exception to verse 5, which says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And I've always sort of inserted a little assumption there which says, except for Noah. And you know Noah was different because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but it doesn't say that, does it? It says that wickedness was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, and Moses and Noah is not set aside from that. He's not made an exception from that. Grace in the New Testament very clearly means unmerited favor. Favor given where wrath is deserved. And in the context of this expression in the Old Testament, to find favor, I believe it has very much the same sense. What we're reading here is that God, out of this mass of sinful, disobedient humanity, singled out Noah. And for his, just because God loved him, for reasons known only to God, he said, this man finds favor in my sight. Not because Noah was any better than anybody else. It's because God loved him. That's all. Because God chose him. Now we read in verse 9 that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. That's right. That happened after he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Don't reverse those two. It's very important. First we have a wicked, sinful world. Then we have a statement that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. As a helpless sinner, he was the recipient of God's grace. And then we read he was a just man, perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. God's love toward us comes first. Well, first of all comes our sin. We have to start there. We're sinners. We've broken God's law. We have to recognize that. That's the only condition from which anybody can be saved. Our Savior said that to the scribes and Pharisees, didn't he? When they say, why do you spend all this time with publicans and harlots? He said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. I only came to call the sinners to repentance. If you guys aren't interested in me, maybe you're righteous enough on your own. Good luck. Show up at heaven's court without your advocate. Show up at heaven's court without your intercessor. We'll see how you do. But I came to call the sinners to repentance. So we have it all laid out here. First of all, the wickedness of the world, hopeless wickedness, and God's verdict of destruction. The Lord said, I'm going to destroy man. Having established that, all have sinned, all are under God's judgment, we now read that Noah found grace. God put his undeserved, unmerited, sovereign love upon Noah. Noah found grace in his eyes, and immediately then we read he was a just man, perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. You can't get it much more compact and much more altogether in one place than that. The state of humanity, God's verdict of judgment, his sovereign love poured out on his own, and the life that results. When he comes into your heart, your life will change. It will change. Your life will be characterized no longer by wickedness, but by a desire to be perfect in your generations and to walk with God. Let's go on and consider that then. We're crossing over the boundary now to a new section. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah, and this will carry us all the way through chapter 9. Chapter 10 begins with the generations of the sons of Noah. So we have chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. A long section coming up. And you may or may not be surprised to learn that it has a very tight structure associated with it. It's a chiasm. I'm not going to go through the whole thing with you right now because that would require us to scan four chapters and that would take up all of our time running around scanning. I think the approach we should take here is we'll go through this thing a paragraph at a time until we get to the center. And then as we work our way back out, I'll show you how it ties together back to the first half. But you know in broad outline what the story of this is going to be. It's the story of God's judgment coming on the world, the coming of the flood. And right at the very center, I will show you the center. And then if you want to go try to work out the parallels yourself, I think you'd find it a very useful exercise. The center is chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah. So we have the judgment coming on the world, culminating in the rise of the waters. And when the waters are at their highest, God remembered Noah. And then you have the waters coming down and everything sort of unfolding back to bring about a new earth. But we start with a very short paragraph in verses 9 through 11, telling us about Noah's sons and the environment in which they lived. You will notice verse 9 speaks of Noah's righteousness. Noah was a just man, that is, a righteous man, and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Verse 11 tells us that the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So here we have this wicked, sinful earth characterized by violence, and we have Noah in his righteousness. And you can see how that's picking up the two parts that we had here. These proud giants, strong in strength and motivated by the desire to be famous, led to a violent earth as they fought against those around them and maintained their position by the strength of their arm. And on the other hand, Noah, the recipient of God's grace, is characterized by righteousness. And right in the middle, we have Noah's sons. What an environment to raise your kids in. We'll say a few words about that. Both of these sections, Noah's righteousness and the violence of the earth, are described from two points of view. Both of them are described both from God's point of view and from the point of view of other people. Let's see how this works out. First of all, in the case of Noah, Noah was a just man. That is, he was righteous. Now, there are two ways that we can establish his righteousness, the human perspective and the divine perspective. From the human perspective, he was perfect in his generations. From the divine perspective, he walked with God. What does it mean to be perfect in his generations? Well, the common biblical expression that says somebody was such and so in his generation. You know, most of us are known among our contemporaries, and we see our children grow to adulthood, and so they know us, but that's about it. Our grandchildren are probably not yet mature when we pass on. But we saw a few weeks ago when we looked at the body of chapter 5 up here, the begats. These fellows lived through 6, 7, 8 generations of offspring. Their lives were known not just to their own generation. They were known to many succeeding generations. Noah's life was visible not only in the time of his sons, but he would have been visible to many of those who had come before him, because they were still alive when he was alive. On the one hand, he would have learned from them. On the other hand, during the 600 years of his life down to the flood, he would have been an example. Young upstart Noah, he's only 570 years old. What's he know, you know? But people could see that he was living a righteous, godly life. Many generations could see this because of that overlapping of generations due to the long lifespan. So here's Noah, visible through many generations, and every generation that looked at him. And remember now, these are the generations that had come before, because he's the last generation, right? There really isn't another generation after him. Although for 600 years, I guess you would have had some other people born. But still, there'd be many people older than he observing his life, and yet they couldn't find anything wrong with it. Because of God's grace upon him, because God had singled him out, he was perfect in his generations. He lived a life that was unimpeachable. You couldn't criticize Noah's life. That was what it meant to be righteous in the sight of men. He was perfect in his generations. We also read that Noah walked with God. That's elsewhere said only of one person. That was Enoch, chapter 5, verses 22 and 24. And this describes his righteousness in the sight of God. He walked with God. He was a close companion with God. We meditated on that back when we considered that section, chapter 5. So Noah is characterized as righteous. His grace that he had received leads to his righteousness, a righteousness both in the eyes of God and in the eyes of men. Now let's go to verse 11. We find the same twofold analysis. We have the world now characterized. We're told that the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Well, filled with violence is obviously in the eyes of men. Even those who lived in the world could tell this. They would be afraid to go out at night. Might be afraid to go out during the day. One of my close associates this last week had his son mugged in the parking lot of Pioneer High School. A little incident of racial violence. Six kids ganged up on him, beat him up, left him swollen. Fortunately, he seems to be doing okay, but they had to give him a CAT scan. His eyes were swollen shut and his teeth were chipped, pretty badly beat up. The earth is full of violence. We know that. We can see that. We don't have to have any divine revelation to look around and say, something is wrong in the world. Maybe you saw the front page story of the paper today. A gang of teenagers, basically, have been developing a little armed robbery gang. They've been linked to a string of armed robberies throughout Washtenaw County. We look at that and we say, something is plainly wrong. For all of the idealistic notions of our liberal world that people are getting better and better and everything is going fine, you look at violence and you realize something is astray. So from the human perspective, the world is wicked. But it's also wicked in God's eyes. We're told in verse 11, it was corrupt before God, that is, in God's sight. The word corruption is frequently used of moral corruption, but three times it's used of in a literal sense in the Bible, and we have to take it as a metaphor where it occurs here. It's used literally in the book of Exodus to describe the effect of the swarms of flies when God sent the plague of the flies. We have a bad problem with ladybugs in our house. I don't know if you have this problem with ladybugs or not. They seem to like to get into the house. And all winter long, we've had dead ladybugs over the windowsills, and we sweep them up and we're plugging holes to try to get the ladybugs out of our houses. Now, ladybugs don't smell bad. They're nice. They're pretty, even though little orange with black dots on them, but still, you don't like having lots of dead bugs lying around the house. So we sweep them up real carefully and we plug the holes. I think we got it under control. Think what it would have been like when God sent the swarms of flies. It flies all over your house, flies in your bread box, flies in your ovens, flies in your bed. And of course, flies don't live very long, do they? So after they live, they're dead. Now you got dead flies all over the house. Egypt was corrupt by reason of the flies, the swarm of flies. So get this image in your mind. Dead insects all over. Or another case, in Jeremiah 13, God said to Jeremiah, I want you to take your waistband, sash, a nice piece of cloth that he fastened his robe with about the waist. Take it to the Euphrates and bury it in the mud by the Euphrates. Jeremiah didn't think this made much sense, but being an obedient prophet, he did that. A few months later, the Lord said, go back and dig up your belt and see what it looks like. It's been sitting there in the mud by the Euphrates. He pulls it out, and it's this rotten, decrepit rag, and the Bible describes it as corrupt. So corrupt is like dead flies on your dinner plate. Corrupt is like a rotten piece of cloth that's been buried in the mud for 6 months. The word's also used in Jeremiah of a wheel, a pot on the potter's wheel that has collapsed in on itself and it's become marred or corrupt. It's no longer good for anything but to be smashed back down into a ball of clay. It has lost all the artistry that was in it. It has become just a piece of mud. A piece of mud, a rotten, dirty cloth, a pile of dead insects. That's what corruption is. And here, in a moral sense, we're told that the the earth was corrupt before God. Think of what their own assessment of themselves would have been. This is already many generations after Lamech. The inhabitants of the earth had already perfected city architecture. They already knew how to work metal. They were accomplished in music. They had learned to make tents, and they could survive in a nomadic as well as in a settled way. And with the advent of the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men, they now had strength and endurance far beyond what mere humans could be expected to have. They would have said, we have an advanced culture. We are sophisticated. We have progressed. That's what they would have thought of themselves. Here's this matter of violence, and they can't figure out why that's going wrong. Must be the tax cuts or something. It's just terrible that we have this. But we're a cultured society. We're really sophisticated. We can do all these neat things. And God looks at them and God says, you guys are a bunch of dead flies. You're like a piece of rotten cloth or misshapen clay. It's the same verdict that Isaiah rendered many, many years later when he wrote, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Now, Isaiah could realize that because he had God's Spirit working in him. And we can recognize the corruption in the world because we have God's Spirit working in us. We can see it from God's perspective. The world thinks it's sophisticated and cultured. In fact, it's falling apart. So again, a twofold verdict from God's sight and from man's sight. Noah, perfect in his generations from a human perspective, he walked with God from the divine perspective. The violent earth all around, filled with violence, obvious even to men, corrupt. They wouldn't have thought of themselves as corrupt, but in God's eyes, because they disdained his commandments, they were corrupt. And right smack in the middle, in verse 10, Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, into this corrupt society. With only their father as a glimmer of light are born Noah's sons. I wonder what they must have thought of their father when they came home from school every day. Did they come home from school with dirty words and disrespectful thoughts, wearing t-shirts that said, question authority? I wonder if they called him outdated. Said, Dad, you just don't understand. You're not with it. It may have been that he was close to 600 when his children were born. We aren't told when it was that his children were born, unlike the other patriarchs in the line. You wonder if they may have said, Dad, you're an old fuddy-duddy. You just don't know what life is like in our generation. Maybe they complained that he was overly strict with them. I think we don't know the answer to these questions. They might have been perfect children. They might have been respectful and dutiful. But I think if you just contemplate the setting here, Noah standing alone against this society, you see the same situation in which we stand. It reminds us as parents that we are called to stand against the culture of our time. And we owe that to our children, to give them an example of godliness. And it also, I think, is an exhortation for those of you who are youngsters. Don't make your parents' job hard for you. Respect them for what they do in standing up for what is right, for teaching you what God says. The fact that they're out of line with the rest of the world is not unprecedented. Noah was out of line with the rest of the world. Most of the great heroes of the faith in Scripture are noteworthy precisely because they stood against the currents of their time. And in the case of Noah's kids, you know, because he was righteous, he spared not only himself but also them. Because he was righteous, he built the ark, he obeyed God, and they were with him. Their lives were spared when all their buddies were destroyed. I think it's striking that in both these cases we emphasize the divine and human issues that are involved. This emphasis on the two-sided nature of true righteousness is pervasive in Scripture, and so I want to give you two examples of it, or three examples of it perhaps. One of them is in 1 Samuel 2:26. were commenting on this just the other day because of a parallel with it in Luke. 1 Samuel 2:26. We've had a description of Eli's sons and their wickedness. How Eli attempts to reprove them, but they do not hearken to him. By way of contrast, verse 26, the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. In favor with the Lord and in favor with men. There's a two sides. True righteousness is going to be with the Lord and with men. And that, of course, is echoed with regard to our Savior in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Luke 2, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You can't say, well, God has justified me. It doesn't matter what people think about me. It does matter. And you can't say, as long as my life is as good as my contemporaries, it doesn't matter what my relationship to God is. It does matter. Your true character is what God and men both see you to be. Look at Romans 14, verse 17 and 18, an exhortation here along these lines for us. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. What a wonderful condition to be in. Acceptable to God and approved of men. Now we have some examples of this set forth for us in the book of James. Look with me at James chapter 2, verse 21. Verse 18, James is inveighing against people who want to say, I'm right with God, it doesn't matter how I live. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Abraham did believe God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, verse 23. That was in God's sight. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was justified by faith, but not before God. He was justified by works, but not before God. Look at Romans 4 and hold that alongside James here for just a second. Verse 2. Our text reads with an if. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What you need to understand about verse 2 is that the expression for the condition that is used there is one that assumes the truth of the condition. If, as we all recognize, Abraham was justified by works. If, in fact, he was the righteous man that scriptures portray him to be, he has something to glory about, but not before God. In God's eyes, his righteousness consists of the fact that he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And James acknowledges that verse. He quotes the same verse, but then he says, what we can see is Abraham's works, and in the eyes of men, he's justified by works. Same twofold emphasis that we have with Noah. Noah was just. How was he just? First of all, justified by works in the sight of men, perfect in his generations. Second, justified by faith in the sight of God. He walked with God. And the same thing is true of Rahab the harlot. You see her in James chapter 2, verse 25, described as being justified by works. But afterward, you can read in Hebrews 11, verse 31, how she is an example of the heroes of faith in chapter 11. No contradiction. The same twofold righteousness that we see in Noah and that we see lacking in the world of his day. If you are truly God's child, it'll be manifest both in your relationship to him. You will walk toward him, walk with him in purity of heart. He'll look on your inward person and he'll be pleased with what he sees. And at the same time, your outward conduct will be in a way that men can recognize that you are different and that you're living as God's child. Well, let's pause there for today, and next week we'll go on with chapter 12, chapter 6, verse 12, God's observation of the state of the world, his command to Noah, and some promises that he makes. Next week, commands and promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that like Noah, we have received your unmerited grace. And we thank you, Lord, that your purpose is to produce good works in us. You have created us unto good works. You have before ordained that we should walk in them so that we might not only be pleasing to you in your sight inwardly, but also be seen and recognized as your children outwardly. Lord, help us, we pray, to be diligent in both these regards, that our lives might be marked by the work of your Holy Spirit in producing both inward and outward righteousness in our lives. We commit ourselves to you with thankfulness for the wonderful work that you've done in us, completely apart from our merit. In our Savior's name, amen. I'd like to sing another song about grace this morning. Probably 108 would be a good one. Number 108 in the Red Book. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. Number 108, let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.